Good morning and welcome to a special service provided to you by the wonders of the internet as weather has permitted us from being able to meet in person this morning. I'm Pastor Josh Matthews, and this morning we are going to dive once again deep into our disciples' journey through the Gospel of John. This is part 18. We're going to be looking through the 40 verses of John 18 this morning, and the title of the message is "You Can't Handle the Truth, What to Do When Faced with Truth." So let us open our Bibles together. This is the Word of God. This is life. Let us open it together. But first, let us pray. Father God, we come before you this morning to open your Word. We pray that the events that we are going to look at this morning jump off of the page, that they are not just events that have happened to include all of the details of the passion narrative, but we pray, dear Father, that these examples, these people who have encountered you, the one who is the truth, will come and encounter you this morning, that they would be able to say, "I can handle the truth." There are those in this narrative who encountered the truth and did various things with it. But Lord, we pray as we come together this morning, whether we are sitting in the sanctuary or in our homes, listening to these words being preached, we pray that the words be just as powerful and effective as when we are all together. Lord, I pray once again that you get me out of the way and that your words are the only ones that speak. In your name we pray, amen. Now, normally I would tell you that the John 18 passage is on page 904 and 905 of the Bible in front of you. But if you're not already with your Bible, I encourage you to go ahead and get that so that we can be on the same chapter, the same verses this morning through John 18. In December of 1992, one of America's best cinema pictures was released in theater. It was a movie by the name of A Few Good Men. And the film was critically acclaimed and was nominated for 4 Academy Awards, including Best Picture, and recognized Jack Nicholson as Best Actor in a Supporting Role. Now, in the climactic and pivotally iconic scene, Lieutenant Daniel Caffey, played by Tom Cruise, is a military lawyer who defends and demands to know if Colonel Jessup, played by Jack Nicholson, ordered the Code Red, which was an illegal disciplinary action that resulted in the death of Private William Santiago. And in his impassioned speech, Cruise says that he wants to learn the truth. Pounding his fist, he says, "I want the truth." An unflinching Nicholson shouts at Cruise with a steely-eyed glare and says, "You can't handle the truth." Now, in the decades that followed, the line has become part of our American pop culture lexicon, and nearly everyone knows the line and its origin. It has been used in comedic references and even in casual conversation, yet the question remains, can we handle the truth? What if the truth is too much to process? What if the truth is too hard to believe or accept? What if the truth makes us question everything we thought we knew or believed in? What if the truth was not a thing or a principle, but a man from Galilee? What if truth was not found as a result of a search for evidence, but in receiving God's gift of grace in the person of Jesus Christ? Back in John 14:6, Jesus declared that he was the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is not just a truth or a way to truth. Rather, Jesus is truth. He embodies truth and is in himself truth, capital T-R-U-T-H. He is the truth. The 11 disciples have come to believe and internalize this reality. By the time of the events recorded in John 18, these men are fully convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the coming Messiah. He is God in the flesh and the only source of God's word. Truth leads us to God because Jesus, the truth, is God. The presence of God leads us to the fear of God. And that's something we're going to talk a little bit more about this morning. We're going to talk about how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and wisdom leads us to live holy lives. The continuum flows like this. Jesus is the truth. And this leads us to God. This knowing God leads us to the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And finally, the living in the wisdom of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, leads to holy living. Sadly, not everyone has come to this realization and realized the truth that Jesus was and is the truth. Simply put, some could not handle the truth. Following Jesus, the truth, as his disciples, implies personal suffering and sacrifice and self-denial. That's what following Jesus means for us. It means that we will have personal sacrifice. We must personally surrender and have self-denial, because if he is the truth, then everything else is a lie and everyone else is a liar. In Romans 3, Paul says it like this. He says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." In our message this morning, we will see how people responded to the truth. The 11 disciples received the truth. They saw Jesus' miracles. They heard his teaching, observed his life and conduct, that Jesus was who he repeatedly claimed to be. Jesus is the I am. We're going to see that in the passage this morning in verse 1. When they're asking, who are we looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. Ego emi, I am he, but it's I am. Jesus continually said that he was the I am. The crowds and multitudes saw and observed the truth, but did not believe that Jesus was really God. Some of them saw the truth and did believe for a while. They followed Jesus as his disciple, yet when Jesus' teachings became hard, they could no longer handle the truth, and they fell away because the truth demanded too much of them. It was too far out and too radical to accept. It was not as though the truth of Jesus' words were too hard to understand, but rather too hard to receive. The truth required them to unlearn what they thought they knew about God and receive Jesus. Truth told them that they must take up their cross and follow him. And if Jesus is truly God, then he and his words, that is the truth, must be received with the fear of the Lord. There we go again with the idea of the fear of the Lord. The love of Jesus will draw us to God, but the fear of the Lord will enable us to follow Jesus while also keeping us from sin. Now, hear me when I say this, because this is very important. We do not sin because we don't love Jesus. We sin because we don't have a holy, reverent fear of God. Let me say that again. We do not sin because we don't love Jesus. We can love Jesus and be tempted to sin, and we're still loving Jesus while we're in the middle of sinning. However, it is a lack of the holy, reverent fear of God that is missing in those moments when I give in to temptation, when I allow myself to be overcome. If God is who he says he is, and if he is the truth, then I'll think twice about giving in to that temptation. I'll think twice about what this sin is going to do to me and my relationship with God. And since the fear of the Lord was not in them, these people fell away from the truth. The majority of Israel's religious leaders, by and large, rejected the truth to varying degrees of animosity. One thing they could not do was simply ignore Jesus. His truth claims were far too radical to be dismissed. His miracles were too impossible to be explained. His declaration of being God himself was so extreme and revolutionary that it required a response. If Jesus was not a delusional, raving lunatic, he was a dangerous insurrectionist with a criminal mind. Some of the religious leaders hated Jesus with malicious, murderous intent. Jesus had been a problem for them for his entire ministry. They wanted to kill Jesus as early as John 5. Now here in John 18, their plans and plot are about to fully come to fruition and unfurl. The Jewish people and the Jewish leaders will not be the only ones forced to reckon with the truth. As we are going to see from our passage this morning, the Roman governor Pilate will also be confronted by the Jesus truth claims. And for one reason or another, Pilate will flippantly respond to the question, "What is truth?" When we encounter truth, that is Jesus, the question is, can we handle it? Can we handle him? And by handling it, I mean accept him, receive him, believe him, and put our faith in him. As we're going to see this morning, some cannot handle the truth. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by this appearing, and by his appearing and his kingdom, here we go, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And here we go, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They're not going to endure the truth. They can't handle the truth, so they do something else. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So this morning we're going to look at that Judas rejected the truth. Peter at least temporarily denied the truth. The high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, they were hostile to the truth. And finally, Pilate could not recognize the truth whatsoever. But let me first begin by talking about the fear of God. In my own experience, I know that when the fear of God is small, the fear of man is great. But when the fear of God is great, the fear of man is small. The fear of what might happen, the depression, the anxiety, the questions to the great unknown begin to dwindle. They all begin to fade into the shadows in light of who God is. I heard it said once that if we cannot kneel before God, we will never be able to stand in the presence of any man. But if we are afraid of men, we will never be able to stand in the presence of God. And so we're going to see how the fear of men, the fear of the consequences, and the fear of what other people were going to think is what kept these people from receiving the truth. Because the fear of God draws us to truth, and the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. All I know is that from my personal experience is that truth, Jesus, my response ought to be holy fear. When I hear the name of Jesus, something ought to happen in my soul. When I come to him in worship and in praise, I can't leave the same way. I can't be so inoculated to the things of God, the presence of God, living in the presence of miracles, that I am so hard-hearted that I can no longer be impacted and affected by God. Let us now come to verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out to his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, now remember, this was the end of chapter 13. Jesus says, go and do what you have to do and do it quickly. Jesus knows what Judas is up to. Judas knows what Judas is up to. And now we're kind of catching up in the story. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went with lanterns and torches and weapons. This seems rather extenuous, if anything. Jesus was not known as a man of war. Jesus never resisted anyone or anything, but when you're afraid, you've got to cover your bases. And so here they come with their lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. Jesus has no fear. Jesus has no fear because he is the truth. He is standing in the truth. He has not done anything wrong. He can ask any witness whatsoever and say, what wrong have I done? What thing have I said that was untrue? And so he can boldly come forward with these men who are heavily armed and say, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. They don't know who he is. They have not seen Jesus. Some of them, the Pharisees perhaps, had knew who he was. But these Roman soldiers probably had never had a personal encounter with Jesus, and they couldn't tell him apart from the other 11 guys. He says, whom do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. Which one of you is he? And Jesus says, get this, the same thing he said back in John 8, I am. He said, I am ego eimi. Now we translate it as I am he, I'm the one, but he's saying, I am. Now watch what is happening here. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing. Now, I'm going to go a little out on a limb here as we continue to exposit this particular passage, but I want us to know where Judas is, what Judas is doing, and the implications this has on our own spiritual life. Judas is standing, he's standing up, he's standing with them. Not only is he standing on his own two feet, but he is not standing with Jesus. He is not standing with the 11. He is standing with the ones who have weapons and torches and lanterns, you know, the pitchforks and all that to arrest Jesus. When Jesus said to them, I am he. Now underline this in your Bible because we're going to talk about it for a little bit. They drew back and fell to the ground. Now the King James Version renders this as follows. As soon then as he said unto them, I am he or I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. So the real question is, did they draw back? Did they fall back a little bit, as a soldier would say, fall back? And then they fell to the ground. And how do they fall to the ground? Do they fall to the ground in a reverent bow, or did they fall backwards? Now, this is, you may be asking why I'm drawing so much attention to this seemingly insignificant point. Is it really so important whether or not they fell to the ground in involuntary worship as a response to the name of God, I am? Now, on the one hand, it's not really important at all. And on the other hand, the implications can lead to profound applications. And since we do not know definitively from the words of Scripture, we are left with some room for speculation and conjecture. In these cases, what I love about this, and talking with some pastor friends of mine earlier this week, they said, we have, and I believe this, we have the latitude to explore the applications that arise from each possibility. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going off into la-la land. We're saying, if this option is true, then biblically, what's the application that we can derive? Now, if the other thing, the other possibility is true, what kind of application can we derive? And so here's the thing. If the soldiers stepped back and fell to the ground in an impulsive, reverent bow, we can draw meaning that the name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says this, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that, here we go, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on the earth. Now, these Roman officials, these temple guards are certainly those on the earth, in heaven and on the earth. And under the earth, even those who are in the demonic realm. We know that Satan and the demons know the word of God. They know the name of God, and they fear it, and they tremble. And that every tongue, this is verse 11, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So if they fell back and had this impulsive, involuntary kneeling, we know this is true. And so the question for us is, when we are in the presence of God, whether it's through prayer and in worship or in church or in when we're just praising God in our car, listening to Christian music, does our heart bow? Do we have an impulse? Do we have an inclination, a compulsion for our heart to bow in the presence of God? Now, if in fact the soldiers were knocked to the ground, it would prove the overwhelming power of God's name and his presence. It would prove that the sheer awe, power, and holiness of God's presence is able to overcome human physical strength and stability. God can knock you off your feet. When Saul of Tarsus, before he became the Apostle Paul, saw Jesus in the vision, when he says, Saul, Saul, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Why do you persecute me? He fell off his horse and fell to the ground. Ezekiel fell face down upon seeing the likeness of the glory of God. In 2 Chronicles, there is an account where the priest could not stand to minister because the glory of the Lord filled the temple. In the resurrection account, according to Matthew, the guards at the tomb, when they saw the angel, they shake and become like dead men in the angel's presence and the resurrection power. Finally, in Revelation, the same John who was writing this gospel, when Jesus appeared to John, we read, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This does not mean that he kind of knelt down a little bit. And no, he saw the presence of God and he went down. Fear not, Jesus says. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He came, laid his hand on his laid his right hand on me, saying, so Jesus is saying, it's okay, get up. In either case, we have to ask ourselves the question about how we respond to the presence of God. Now, not only is this going to help characterize our own personal life, but we're going to take this principle and then we're going to lead this into all of the other different cases and instances where the different people in this chapter are going to encounter the truth, the presence of God. Can they handle the truth or can they not handle the truth? Will we bow before him or will we be swept off our feet and blasted by the presence of God? The next and most notable matter that arises about this scene is Judas. Judas does not appear to have had an effect. Earlier we said that Judas was standing. Judas appears to not have had an effect when Jesus says, ego eimi, I am. And the question is why? Could it be that Judas's heart had become so hard, so calloused by sin, and so inoculated by the things of God that he can hear the name of God? He can be in the presence of God. He can be in the presence of miracles and not be overcome, not be compelled to kneel in the presence of Jesus or be so impacted by the power that he falls to the ground. Now, the real question is, can we be so hard-hearted and so callous by sin that the Holy Spirit's conviction has no influence over us? Can we be so comfortable in the presence of God that he fails to draw our hearts to a place of humility and reverent fear? What do we do when God is in the room? Many years ago, there was the song, I Can Only Imagine. Will I stand for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I sing your praises, or will I even be able to speak at all? That is the question. And so now we pick up the drama here in verse 7. So he asked them again, who do you speak? It's like, all right, take two. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill what the word had been spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. In other words, it's me you want. Let them go. You've got me. You have what you come for. Now, in many ways, this it does fulfill what the word has said. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. John does not include the idea that they all ran away. But this also says that he hasn't lost one. Because if they're not in the scene, if they're not being implicated in this arrest, then the only one who's going to be arrested is Jesus, and nobody else is going to be arrested. Now, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant's ear, cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. And we're going to look at that a little bit here. When Peter is being informally interrogated by the charcoal fire, he is going to be positively identified as the man who chopped off Malchus's ear. And this could be bad news bears here for Peter. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me? Shall I not come to this hour? John 12, 27 says this, now my soul, this is Jesus talking, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, what Jesus is finally now beginning to endure, he says, for this purpose, I have come to this hour. John does not include what happens in the garden where Jesus is praying, saying, Father, if it be your will, let this bitter cup pass from me. This is why he says, shall I not drink the cup? I can't ask that the Father makes this cup go away. This is the cup that was given to me. It is for this purpose that this cup is here. And it is for this purpose that I have come to this hour. Jesus has no fear, even on being arrested. Jesus knows who is in control. He has no fear appearing before Annas, Caiaphas, Herod, which is not in this gospel, but in others, appearing before Pilate. Jesus has no fear of man or anything else because he knows that perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18 tells us this, "For there is no fear in love." Now we know that God is love, God is truth, but there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. If I have the fear of the Lord, if I have his love, then I don't have to fear anything. Why? The verse continues, "For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Fear of punishment. What are they going to say? What are they going to do? What's going to happen to me? Peter does not appear at this moment to be afraid of much of anything, but this is his false sense of bravado, and it is displayed in aggression, but it will soon be replaced by a man whose fear has overcome him to such a degree that he cannot stand before even a young maidservant. Verse 12, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officials of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. For they led him, first they led him to Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews it would be expedient that one man die for the people." Now that's at the end of John 11. John kind of splits the narrative here. We're going to see a little bit of Peter's denial. We're going to, like a good movie director, we're going to kind of cut back to what's happening in the courtroom, and then we're going to kind of do the meanwhile principle and see what's going on with our pal Peter, and then we'll finally come back to the scene with Pilate. Now, for our purposes this morning, we're not going to cut back and forth. So in our second point for the morning, Peter has denied the truth. That is going to be verses 18 and 19. And then we're going to skip ahead to his second and third denial in verses 25 through 27. And then we're going to, I don't necessarily recommend that we read the scripture this way, but so that we kind of have the cohesion of, we just looked at Judas, now we're going to look at Peter, now we're going to look at Annas and Caiaphas, and then we're going to look at Pilate. Let's just take all the verses that are Peter and deal with them as they are. So now let's go to verse 15. "Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." We know from our reading, we know from our understanding of this gospel that this is indeed John. John is referring to himself, this other, another disciple. "Since that disciple, John, was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door." So now we have Peter having one perspective, John having another perspective. "So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in." So John pulls a few strings and lets Peter into the inner courtyard. "Now, as they were standing here, the servant girl..." Now, remember, the place that servants and especially women have in this patriarchal culture, and this is why we're going to see Peter's fear, but the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Peter fears that perhaps his affiliation with Jesus as his disciple may implicate him with the charges for which Jesus was arrested. "Now the servant," this is verse 18, so now it's not just a young maidservant, but "Now the servants of the officials had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also with them, standing and warming himself. And we're going to drop down to verse 25. John does a great job of kind of saying, hey, remember where we were? Peter was warming himself. And now verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? So now in this second interrogation, this second questioning, Peter begins to deny his affections, his affiliations, and his allegiances with Jesus. He denied it and said, I am not. Peter may have been more agitated at the second inquiry as the interactions with Jesus were now prohibiting him from remaining anonymous. They'd be like, wait a minute, I think you are with Jesus. Yeah, I'm pretty sure you're one of his disciples. Verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, this is Malchus, said, did not I see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. Most of the time, we are so concerned with he denies him not one time, not two times, not three times, and here we go, rooster crows, cock-a-doodle-doo. We fail to see just how intense this interrogation was getting. They're no longer asking if he's just one of his disciples, but identified him as the one who was with Jesus in the garden. Peter risked just not being implicated as a supporter of Jesus or even being an accomplice to the charges filed against Jesus. Now, Peter faces the possibility of being arrested himself and being brought to trial for the assault and what would be deemed as attempted murder on a temple servant. And there's more than one witness here, the presence of two witnesses. There's a bunch of witnesses. If convicted, Peter could have faced imprisonment and even death for this attack on Malchus, especially in the presence of Roman soldiers. So Peter feared what might happen to him. And in a desperate attempt to clear his identity of any charges that might be brought his way, Peter did what all of us would at least be tempted to do. And if we were honest, and I know, including myself, I probably, to my shame, would have denied Jesus. When the fear of what might happen to me, I have to know, do I fear man? Or do I fear God? Because if I fear God, I can say, yep, I am a disciple of Jesus. I stand with Jesus. He's not just my rabbi. He's my savior. He's my Lord. He's my God. And I stand with him. And thankfully, Peter will do that. He will do just that. When the Holy Spirit comes on him, he has a fear of the Lord. And at the end of his life, he says, I stand with Jesus, and Peter will be crucified upside down. Now we move on to number three. The high priest is hostile to the truth. Judas rejected the truth. Peter denied the truth. Now the high priest is going to be hostile to the truth. We referenced John 11, and this was Caiaphas saying some of these things. But in verse 48, this is the fear that they have. This is the fear that the religious leaders have. They say, if we let him, that is Jesus, go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take both our place and our nation. That idea of place there includes their place, meaning the place where they live, the place they have in society, the place they have of kind of being special in the eyes of Rome, because they're kind of the ones that are keeping the people at bay, but also their position, their place. They are afraid that Rome is going to come in and take away their place and their nation. If they had the fear of the Lord, they would say, no one can stand against the Lord God Almighty. We are going to rally around our Messiah. We're going to believe what he said. And if Rome comes, we are willing to die for the cause, or we are willing to follow the glory of Messiah as he sets up the kingdom of God. But they don't fear God. They fear man. In John 12:19, so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They are afraid of what Jesus and his followers, and what that might mean. Is Jesus a revolutionary? Is Jesus going to bring down the heavy hand of Rome and get squashed in a bloody coup? They have to stop Jesus. The fear of what unbridled, glorified Jesus can do scares the living daylights out of them. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." Why? Jesus doesn't have to be afraid of anything. He has said the truth. He has lived the truth. He has lived above reproach. And he has hidden nothing. He has said nothing in secret. He says, "Why did you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." In other words, ask anybody. I'm an open book. I am the truth. I speak truth. And I'm not one person in one arena and another person in another arena. I am true. I speak the truth in secret. I speak the truth in behind closed doors. I speak the truth in front of people. Ask him what I said. This testimony is going to match that testimony, and the other testimony is going to match the fourth testimony. When he had said these things, this is where we find that these men can't handle the truth, and they're hostile to the truth. One of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong..." In other words, if there is anything that I've said that is untrue, bear witness about what is wrong. But if what I said is right, if what I say is the truth, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas. Jesus spoke the truth. And now we move on to Pilate can't recognize the truth. This is verses 28 through 40. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas. We don't necessarily know what Caiaphas is. He led him bound to Caiaphas, and then we see what happens, and we're now on our way to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. This is early Friday morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could not and not eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to meet them. And, you know, Pilate's thinking, what in the world is going on here? It's early in the morning. We've got an entourage. We've got a guy bound, and something is going on. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man? What has he done?" They answered, "If this man were not doing evil, would we not have delivered him over to you?" You see, the Jews cannot formally accuse Jesus of any wrongdoing. Why? Because he is the truth. Everything he said was true. They can't prove that he said anything false or a lie or catch him in some kind of verbal crossover. He didn't mix his words. So they phrase their accusation in such a way so as to imply that Jesus was guilty of some crime. Pilate said to him, "Well, I mean, he's a common garden variety criminal. Okay, take him yourself and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Now the interest and attention of Pilate is piqued. It is aroused now. "Wait a minute. You want me to put this man to death?" Now, Rome had taken away the Jews' ability to sentence anyone to death. All public and criminal executions must be carried out by and overseen through a governing authority of Rome. And so now Pilate is thinking, what in the world, what has this man done? This was to fulfill, this is verse 32, the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He is wondering, what have you done? I want to get a one-on-one with you. Pilate has a one-on-one interview with the God of the universe, with the incarnation of God. He is speaking to the I Am. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own accord, or did the others say it to you about me?" Jesus wants to know if Pilate is asking this question as a matter of personal interest, as a personal soul-searching quest. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the one to come? Are you God in the flesh? Or is he simply doing his job and trying to get this somewhat awkward case over with? At this point, Pilate's probably wondering how he got dragged into this case in the first place. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" As far as Pilate is concerned, this is a Jewish matter concerning a Jewish man who says he's king, and this is a matter according to Jewish law. Pilate is not even completely sure how he has been roped in to this spat. Why would a Roman governor have any interest in a Jewish rabbi, let alone have soul-searching questions about the God of the universe? And if this man is the Messiah, the savior of the world. From Pilate's perspective, Caesar was the king of the world. Caesar was seen as a god, and Rome was set up as to delineate the power of small g God on earth. And despite the obvious political corruption and brute force, Pilate bought into it. Pilate believed it. And at this point, Pilate could care less about Jesus. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." My kingdom. He's not talking about an earthly kingdom. He's talking about a heavenly kingdom. Now all of a sudden, Pilate is very interested. No revolutionary goes on and talks about a kingdom that is not of this world, an unseen kingdom. No revolutionaries say, you know, "Down with the oppressive forces, down with the what we're suffering right now, and we're going to rise above you." This is not what Jesus is saying. And Jesus can speak calmly because he has the fear of the Lord. He's not afraid of a Roman official. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. They would be rioting in the streets trying to keep what is from happening, what could happen, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." This is the third time he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And so Pilate said, "Wait a minute. Okay. First I wasn't interested are you the king? So now you're talking about a kingdom that is not of this world." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. And for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into this world, to bear witness to the what? To the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" What is truth? This is a man who has seen much, who has seen so much that he doesn't take too much stock in anything. He's seen the corruption of his own people. He's seen the underbelly of the Roman Empire. He's seen, this is the truth. And people lie, people cheat, people steal. What is truth? Truth is relative. That's what we say in our culture. Your truth, my truth. Live your own truth. What is truth? Pilate couldn't recognize the truth. Where are we when we are faced with truth? When we are faced with the truth of Scripture, when we read the Scripture and its words are convicting our heart, saying, we are in error, it is in truth. The Holy Spirit is saying, this is the truth, respond to the truth. Do we argue with it? Well, you know, I mean, that's not what it's really saying. I mean, it could be saying, I mean, what is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you not want me to release the king of the Jews? And they cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. He says, I find no fault in him. He might think that Jesus was, you know, a little imbalanced, a little unhinged to be speaking about matters that he doesn't understand. But this man is certainly not a criminal. This man does certainly not deserve to die. And in other gospel accounts, he says, I am innocent of this man's blood, washes his hands of the responsibility. What do we do with the truth? If the truth is too complicated for us, do we just say, I don't know. I mean, that one's too hard for me. We just wash our hands of it and continue going our own way. See, this is the challenge for us this morning. The challenge is, what are we going to do with the truth? Are we going to reject it? Are we going to deny it? Are we going to be hostile to it? Or are we going to just not recognize it? The only way to receive the truth is to have the fear of the Lord. And that is my challenge, is that we have the fear of the Lord this morning. Let the fear of the Lord come upon us, that when we are in the presence of the Lord, our knees are knocking. That we are driven to our knees in humble worship. That we are like Isaiah when the presence of the Lord came into the temple and he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Woe is me, I am undone. I am laid bare, laid naked before the Lord. He is great, and I am small. He is holy, and I am dirty. And I throw myself at his mercy. You see, the fear of the Lord is not to be afraid of God. If we have Christ in our life, the fear of the Lord is never wanting anything to come in between us and God. Never wanting to say, no, Lord, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. As David says, now thankfully, as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is not going to depart from us. But do we have the fear of the Lord that says, I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to disappoint you. I don't want to grieve God. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. I want to love you. I want to be close to you. Because if this is where we are, the fear of God will keep us from sin. The love of Jesus draws us to him, but the fear of God keeps us from sin. And if we have the fear of God, we can stand before any man. We can stand before any circumstance. We can stand before any anxiety and say, my God is bigger. My God is stronger. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you. Lord, put the fear of you in our hearts. A fear that says, I love you. A holy, reverent fear that says, I want to know you. I want to be close to you. I want to serve you. And I want to please you. And I don't want to sin. I don't want to do the things that would grieve your heart. Lord, thank you that we don't have to fear man. Lord, thank you that you have helped us handle the truth. Jesus, help us to receive truth this morning. We love you, dear Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen. Amen and amen.